Remember the feature shop? Back when we had to put on pants and actually walk into a store to buy things? So I was there one day buying something, and just as the salesman started to ring me up on the computer, there was a network meltdown. His machine froze, and there we were standing there looking at each other awkwardly, waiting for some sort of reboot, and we were forced to make conversation. "What do you do?" he said. "I'm a minister," I told him. "A minister? Of what?" he barked, you know, like in the church. "Oh," he said, "is there money in that?" That made me laugh, because no, other than that guy in Florida who made $54 million last year. And actually, anyone becoming a Christian to get rich would probably be disappointed. Most of the Christians in the first early church became poor because they all gave the money away taking care of each other. But I get why making money is important for that salesman. He looked like somebody who, and sounded like somebody who moved here from somewhere else. And so maybe that job was his new start in a new place. So money is useful, something very important to our day-to-day sense of security. That is, if we feel like we're on our own and there's no one to take care of us, no one we can count on except ourselves, so we better make as much money as possible. So fundamentally, becoming Christian begins a quantum shift in thinking. Because if we believe Jesus and what he says about life with God, then supposedly we go from having no one to take care of us to having God to take care of us as our heavenly dad. So Jesus once pointed at the birds to his disciples, and he says they have no bank accounts or pension or health care, just God taking care of them. And if God really takes care of us like that, then we work not because our survival depends on it, but for some other reason, some other purpose for our lives altogether. So becoming Christian is not just about going to heaven after we die, but having a different reason to get out of bed in the morning before we die. And so that's the story we read today. It's the moment when Peter made that shift from making a living as a fisherman to someone who lives with some other purpose and calling. Today is the fifth Sunday after Epiphany. So Epiphany is the first Sunday of the year when Christians typically remind ourselves the way Jesus shows himself as not just some dude, but actually God in the flesh. So now, in the Sundays after Epiphany, we're invited to respond to that revelation. Now that we know not only God exists, that God created us in the universe and is deeply invested and committed to our well-being and wants to be actively involved in our lives like a father and his children. Now that we know all that, how then would our lives be different if we say yes to that relationship? How would having God as our heavenly dad change how we live and what we live for? Now, I don't have kids, but from talking to my friends, I imagine having God in our lives is kind of like having kids, in the sense that once you have kids, you don't forget they exist. Not even when they get old, right? That you always, to some degree, feel responsible for their well-being. Once, this new dad told me that he had become anxious all the time because he was always worrying about his kids. The difference is, of course, in our relationship with God, we're the kids. We don't ever have to worry about God or his safety, whether he's eating right or getting enough sleep. God can take care of himself. But he promises us that he's got us, that he never forgets about us or stops caring for our well-being. And like most dads, he wants his kids to have full, fulfilling lives with purpose and meaning. So on this morning, when Peter met Jesus, this is exactly what Jesus offered him. And Peter dropped his fishing nets and walked off his job to follow Jesus in a new venture. That instead of working for a living, he would start living to help God do the thing that God wants to get done in the world. Peter lived in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. In that version is a different name, but it's the Sea of Galilee. So it's north of Jerusalem and north of Samaria, and it's actually a freshwater lake, not a sea. So if you ever stood on the one side of Okanagan Lake in Kelowna and looked across, the Sea of Galilee is only half as far across, and it's only 1/7 as wide as you turn your head from one end to the other, only 21 kilometers. But it's very fertile, lots of fish, and that water overflows every year to fertilize the land around the lake for great farming. But for a long time, Galilee managed to keep a very low profile in the Roman Empire. It stays very rural, just small family farms, selling extras to their neighbors. And that's why when Herod Antipas became king, and he found out his dad, Herod the Great, left him Galilee in the will, he was not happy about it. Because there was nothing in Galilee to make him rich. Because he too, apparently, needed to make a living. Now, the Roman Empire allowed the Herods to call themselves kings, but they were actually just governors. And whatever the benefits of being part of the Roman Empire, there was no money in it. The opposite is true. Herod had to pay taxes to the empire to keep his job and to get notice. So he came up with a very slimy scheme to turn the family farms into giant commercial plantations. He raised taxes to the point nobody could pay them. And so they had no choice but to mortgage their land to plantation owners and become farmhands on the plantations. And now everything grown on the plantations were exported all over the hungry empire, and Herod and the empire would take a cut off the profit. They were annexed, a word that is in the news. This is why there were so many poor and sick people in Jesus' stories. People who, before coming to Jesus looking for help, had been crying out to God for a savior, to restore their dignity and independence from a system that didn't care about them at the bottom of the totem pole. They were living like slaves at work, serving the top 1%, saddled with debts and impossible taxes. They say many people in our city are just one paycheck away from being homeless. People stuck in uninspiring jobs but can't afford to go after their dream jobs because of huge mortgage payments and credit card debts. So this was Peter's life. The Roman Empire opened up new markets for his fish and fish products for dining tables of well-to-do families. But there were also pressures to keep up with tax payments and levies and permit fees. And this was Peter's life before meeting Jesus. He had a fishing business with his brother Andrew. And because of the way fishing nets work, sometimes it takes two boats to pull the nets up to gather the fish. So they had partnered up with the brothers James and John, who had their own boats. Fishing is physically hard work, with good days and bad days. And this was a bad morning when Peter met Jesus. He had been out all night with nothing to show for it. So Peter was sulking, doing maintenance on his nets when Jesus showed up. And Jesus says, hey, how about if I stand on your boat like a stage so I can talk to the people gathered on the pier? And Peter agreed. Peter met Jesus before. Jesus made such an impression that time that he invited Jesus home with him, only to find his mother-in-law sick in bed, too sick to cook for the guests, which was very bad Jewish hospitality. But then, instead of being upset, Jesus says something, and the mother-in-law was immediately better. She was sick one moment and cooking up a storm in the next. This was Peter's epiphany. Somebody defines epiphany as a sudden, profound realization of insight that can dramatically alter one's perception or understanding, moments of clarity that can be both exhilarating and unsettling, often leading to significant growth and insights. And so today's story is Peter's response to Epiphany, of meeting Jesus and experiencing Jesus as God in the flesh. After Jesus finished teaching, he said to Peter, "Go put your net out over there." Now, I don't know anything about fishing, except the obvious strategy is to catch fish, you need to go where the fish is and drop the net there. And so if you've been somewhere and not catching fish, you move to a different spot. These days, I guess they have electronic things to scan the water for fish. But for Peter and his crew, the only thing they knew to do is to keep moving and hope to get lucky, which is what they've been doing all night and nothing to show for it. So we can imagine the rather highly strung Peter just holding it together when Jesus says, "Go drop your net over there." And he says back to Jesus, "We have been at this all night and there's no fish, but okay, we will do as you say." I'm guessing he's being polite to the rabbi. What he really wants to say was, "Hey buddy, I don't tell you how to preach, don't tell me how to fish." So the big surprise was there was indeed fish, what Jesus said. And in fact, so many that Peter and his brother couldn't pull the net up on their own, and they had to call to James and John and their boat over to help with the haul. But Jesus didn't do this to help Peter catch fish. And it's not why Luke tells this story. The point of this story is to set up the next thing Jesus said. He asked the fishermen, "Hey, how about you come and work with me? And instead of catching fish, how about you help me pull people out of the water?" In our day, we call people who pull people out of the water lifeguards. In Jesus' time, the sea is the scariest thing, the most frightening way to die. People go out to sea and they don't come back. So something in the way Jesus connects fishing with being lifeguards touches Peter to the bone about souls of people drowning in unfulfilling lives, struggling to make a living when the system is against them. And God wants to pull people out of that suffocation and breathe new life into them. So the four fishermen jumped at the invitation to become lifeguards. We don't know if Peter loved fishing as a career. It's a thing he went back to after the Easter weekend and he felt lost without Jesus. Maybe he was thinking that he was going back to fishing because it was the thing he knew. So years ago, I saw Oprah interview this young man who at the time was the youngest person to become a millionaire in America. He said he was always entrepreneurial. When he was a kid, he went door to door trying to sell rocks to his neighbors, pitching them why they need that rock in their house. So Oprah asked him what advice he would give to young people on choosing a career, and he said, "First, what are you good at? What is something that comes easier to you than other people? Second," he said, "what do you love? Something you do that you would do even if nobody pays you to do it. And thirdly, what do people need? Something that serves and blesses people." And he said, "If you can find something to do for work that are all three of these things, then you are blessed and you will feel fulfilled." So how fulfilled did Peter feel about his job? I was at a family dinner recently. The young guy sitting next to me, my cousin's buddy, had come to Canada from China to go to school and since immigrated and settled here. So he's telling me about this business he started with some friends and some challenges at work that week. At some point, my uncle's friend, who had just retired from his job, heard us talking. And the old guy from across the table yelled at the young guy, "Do you have passion for your work?" The young guy was thrown. He didn't know how to answer the question. And the old man kept saying, "If you don't feel passionate, you better do something else." Now, the old guy is not completely wrong. Who of us don't want a job we love and get paid doing what we love? And he was lucky that way. He retired from doing something he loved, and because he was so good and successful at it, now someone else has asked him to be a consultant, so he gets to keep doing it. Most of us already know that money is not enough to make us love our work in the long run. But passion, it's a very high first world Western concept. For most people, when they're just trying to survive, like the Uber driver I met this week from Afghanistan who had been a lawyer back there, or a young person at the beginning of their career when they're mostly worried about paying rent and putting food on the table. And I think we have a misconception about using passion as a compass, because it's not usually something we have at the start of my career. The first week of my work as an engineer, I was just happy to have a job. I had no clue what I was doing or what the job entailed, let alone loving what I did. The truth is that passion is actually the result of working at something for a time and becoming good at it and feeling like it's something worth doing, and so it's fulfilling. So was Peter passionate about fishing, given the hard work, the high taxes, and the competition? The fact that he dropped his net without a second thought suggests to me that he wanted more from his life than just making a living. That he was ready to do something else more meaningful, more satisfying. And he wasn't the only one. All four of them thought so. And maybe we feel some of that too in our lives. Now, I don't think God expects all of us to quit our jobs and become pastors the moment we become his follower. I don't think the story is about changing jobs. I think it's God changing the way we understand why we work. So one day in engineering school, I met up with this older guy from church for lunch. He had come to Vancouver to go to Regent College. So we were walking, and I asked him how he decided to become a pastor, and he asked me if I was thinking about it. "But you know," he said, "if every Christian went to work in the church, there would be none left in the world." His point is that we can be fishers of people by doing the same job we have now, because the people who need lifeguarding are everywhere. And actually, the people who don't go to church are more likely to talk honestly about themselves to you, their coworker, than the pastor with a puzzling job that apparently is only for a couple of hours on Sundays. "A minister of what?" the guy at Future Shop said, right? And this is actually how Regent got started. An owner of a shoe store in Vancouver called Shepherd's Shoes had the idea of equipping Christians to be spiritual lifeguards in the marketplace. Christians who would have the skills to tend to and care for their neighbors and coworkers in everyday places, whether their job title is salesman or lawyer or custodian or nurse or plumber. The thing that God uses to give hope to friends he puts into our lives is simply our story and experience with God, our own epiphanies, and how we are responding with our lives that has given us a new reason to get out of bed in the morning. You know, somebody said recently that people become interested in God when our story and the way we live make people wish the gospel was true, and they start asking questions about God. This is why Jesus came, and why God, for the moment, has left us in the world to do, to tell our story. And maybe why Christians have the same problems as everyone else, so we can show where we find hope to keep going. Because the human race has a sort of spiritual amnesia. We have lost a connection with our Creator. We're floating in space without a tether because we don't know who we are or where we fit or why we matter. I'm reading this writer who says, "Western societies have gifted us with many things, but a reliable sources of communal meaning is not one of them." And she quotes Thomas Merton, the monk, who says, "The sense of malaise we feel is actually spiritual distress. which presents as loneliness or depression or anxiety or attention deficit or exhaustion. So a lot of people flock to social media looking for relief. We make ourselves out to be everyday celebrities. We put on display some self-curated story of our identity and worth, and we hope it's worthy of public approval and notice. And every like is like a shot of vitamin B for our soul. Only it's risky to trust strangers to decide our worth and meaning, when at any moment we can be canceled or our followers can get bored of us and find someone else to love, someone else more worthy of their approval. So we see influencers duking it out like gladiators in the Colosseum to see who has a better identity, a better story, who matters more, until there's the last person standing. There's a psychologist who's not even a Christian, says when we cut God out of our culture, we replace the most important story of our existence with a non-story. Because the story God tells about us is that we already have an identity and worth as God's masterpieces. We're not cosmic accidents that happened to grow legs and crawled out of the primordial pond. We have a creator who designed and thought us up and endowed us with gifts and intelligence to do good and make blessings in the world. And because God loves us and is committed to our well-being, we cannot be canceled. He will never block us out of his life. That is what we affirm and safeguard in this room. That writer says, as she looks ahead to turning 40, I wonder where all the grown-ups have gone. They don't seem to be leading us. I'm longing for there to be more people I can trust, who reliably act with integrity. I want to be trustworthy myself, she says. Notice Jesus recruited a lifeguarding team because the needs in the world will take all the collective energy and wisdom and talents and expertise of us in this room. Recently, I heard that, you know, those great big 300-foot tall trees in the Redwood Forest in California? They have surprisingly shallow roots. The roots only go 5 feet or 6 feet deep. But they don't fall down because all the roots grow sideways and they're intertwined. So the trees hold each other up and they're sharing resources. And this is Hebrews 10:24 saying about us, spurring each other onto loving good deeds and encouraging one another. It's about being passionate together, about lifeguarding as a team. Recently, I met this young man still in high school. 6 months ago on a Sunday, he showed up out of the blue in one of the churches I preach at. He tells me, when I first met him, that he has no previous experience with Christianity, but he wants to follow Jesus because he believes in the resurrection. I have so many questions. When I tell him how much God thinks the world of him, that God wants him to discover his gifts and talents so God can help him use all of that to make blessings and do good, a smile broke out on his face, and he says, I can believe that. In the most recent conversation I had with him, we talked about passion. He said he wished he had one so he could use it as a compass and an inspiration to do his homework. Well, that's exactly what Jesus wanted for Peter and all of us. He wants to cultivate passion for people, lifeguards who are paying attention to souls in spiritual distress, people like us who are looking to rediscover our origin story as God's masterpieces. And this is how we bless and serve people in everyday places where we happen to earn a paycheck. God hopes this is our response to Jesus' epiphany, to repurpose our lives and our work to the purpose and calling of being spiritual lifeguards, fishers of people who embody hope in human flesh, just like Jesus did. We put our story of life with God on display in words and actions, and we deploy our gifts and talents to do good and make blessings in service to our neighbors and coworkers. And we would do this passionately, even when there's no money in it. The Anglicans have this prayer for the fifth Sunday after Epiphany, so let's pray this together. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of that abundant life which you have made known in us, in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Take a moment, begin a conversation with God. And then there's a prayer from Kate Bowler. A blessing for everything we cannot buy. God, I'm told to invest in myself. You're worth it. I should find myself in the market that owns me. If you check my billing statements, I'm a monthly subscription for White Noise and Sleep Stories and Chewable Melatonin. I'm a standing grocery order of dark roast, fair trade beans, and dry full-body Spanish reds. On a customer service report somewhere, read aloud in an air-conditioned boardroom, I represent the value of unlimited digital access to the New York Times and Wordle. But Lord, this is not the creation story of gardens and mud made flesh and life breathed into one-click ordering. Unmake me, put me to sleep, steal another rib, and let me awake to all things astonishingly unnamed and unknown by the world I made. Amen.